Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is How to Grow More Like Jesus, and this is week two. It's the same title of the sermon last week and the next week. This is a three-part series. We're talking about how to grow more like Jesus. And if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. But there are a couple of things that every Christian needs to understand. There are a couple of things that every Christian needs to understand about spiritual growth. The first thing is that God has called you to pursue spiritual growth. God has called you, commanded you to pursue spiritual growth. Not trying to grow as a Christian is not an option if you are a true Christian. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:18, it says, but grow, this is a command, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so God has commanded us to grow. You're not allowed to stay the way that you are. And one of the things about spiritual growth is that you will never arrive. You'll never get to the place where you no longer need to keep growing in some way in Christ. And so every person in here that calls himself a Christian, no matter what your age and no matter how long you've been a Christian, you should be striving to grow spiritually. You should be pursuing spiritual growth. All of us have ways that we should grow. You know, if you do decide to pursue spiritual growth, and you will be a part of a very small minority of Christians. Because many Christians today are pursuing improvement in many different areas of their lives, except for spiritual growth. Many Christians are pursuing spiritual growth or improvement in their finances, improvement in their health and fitness, diet and exercise. They're seeking improvement in their housing. They're seeking improvement in their modes of transportation. They're seeking improvement in their luxuries and technologies. They're seeking improvement in all these different areas, but neglecting to seek improvement spiritually. And that's the most important kind of growth and progress that we should pursue. But if you pursue spiritual growth, you'll be a part of the small minority. People will say, what's wrong with you? Or a lot of times, people are so not used to seeing somebody who is serious about their faith that they'll say, hey, maybe you should go into full-time ministry. Because somebody who's that passionate, surely you should do this for a living. But all Christians should be equally passionate about growing in Christ and learning all they can and becoming all that God wants them to be. Sadly, it's just not the case. Here's some statistics that are pretty alarming. 85% of the people in America call themselves Christians. 85%. So that's why some people say, that's one of the reasons why some people say we live in a Christian nation. Of course, you don't have to be a Christian to live here, but 85% of the country, that's why we call some countries a Muslim nation, because, you know, 90% of the people there are Muslims. That's 247 million people who call themselves Christians in our country. Now, those who call themselves Christians are no more likely to give assistance to a homeless person on the street than non-Christians. Those who call themselves Christians are no more likely than non-Christians to correct the mistake when a cashier gives them too much change. A Christian is just as likely to have an elective abortion as a non-Christian in America. Christians divorce at the same rate as those who consider themselves non-Christians. Even though there are more big churches than ever these days, filled with people who proudly wear the title Christian, 50% of Christian churches didn't help one single person find salvation. When the Barna Research Group did a survey involving 152 separate items, comparing the general population with those who called themselves Christians, they found virtually no difference between the two groups. They found no difference in the attitudes of Christians and non-Christians, and they found no difference in the actions of Christians and non-Christians. Now, that is not a sign that something's wrong with Christianity. That's not an indictment on Jesus Christ. But that's a sign that Christianity in America is very sickly. Christians in America are not living like Christians. Many of them are not trying to live like Christians. They're not trying to grow. And we're not going to be normal, though, at Church Acadiana. We're going to strive to grow and become all that God wants us to be. Here's the second thing that you need to know. The first thing is that God calls you to pursue spiritual growth. The second thing you need to know is that growth, spiritual growth, means becoming more like Jesus and your character, conduct, and convictions. Spiritual growth means becoming more like Jesus in your character, conduct, and convictions. If you're going to grow spiritually, you need to know what the goal is. Like, what does spiritual growth mean? What am I supposed to be growing toward? What's the goal? You can't hit a target if you can't see it. The goal, The target of spiritual growth is Christ-likeness. We're supposed to become more like Jesus. That's what we want to do. 1 John 2:6 says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. And so there was the old WWJD movement that really should not be a movement, a periodic movement, a temporary movement. It should be constant for Christians. And everything you do and everything you say before you do it, you should ask, what would Jesus do? And then imitate Jesus Christ. Copy the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to grow spiritually. But here's the problem that we're trying to solve in this sermon series. You can't become like Jesus if you don't know what Jesus is like. And so if I were to tell you, hey, spiritual growth means becoming more like Jesus, so go imitate Jesus. You couldn't do that unless you know what Jesus is like, unless you know anything about Jesus. And so what we're doing in this sermon series is trying to learn what Jesus is like, not necessarily exhaustively or comprehensively, but we're trying to learn some of Christ's character traits so that we can not become smarter, but so that we can become more like Jesus. We can know how to imitate him. Now, if you want to learn what Jesus is like from the Bible, there are three ways you can do that. Three ways to learn what Jesus is like from the Bible. First of all, is that you can study the stories about Jesus. You can study the stories about Christ in the Bible. And so, if you look in your Bible, the first four books in the New Testament, if you know what I'm saying with me, they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books in your New Testament. And what they are called narratives. That's the literary genre is narrative. They're history books or stories about Jesus Christ. From four different men, from four different perspectives, they tell the story about Jesus Christ. And so what you can do is read about Jesus' story, his life. Matthew and Luke start from Jesus' birth, and Mark and John start from Jesus' ministry, when he began his ministry, from his baptism. And so you can read about Jesus and look at how he talked to people. How did he interact with people? How did he respond to temptation? How did he handle hardship and suffering and persecution? And how did he treat women? And how did he treat men? And how did he treat children? You can look at Jesus' life and then learn what he's like and then imitate him in that way. A second way that you can discover what Jesus is like is to study the commands in the Bible. Study the commands in the Bible. Now, something about Jesus, or something about Jesus Christ that the Bible teaches is that Jesus perfectly obeyed God the Father. Jesus is perfectly submissive and perfectly obedient to God's commands. And so what that means is if you want to be like Jesus, find out what God's commands are in the Bible and simply obey them. When God gives you a command in the Bible, one of the reasons why he gives you that command is because if you obey that command, you'll be more like Jesus. And so to become more like Jesus, just study the commands in the Bible and obey those commands. And then a third way to discover what Jesus is like is to study the vices and the virtues throughout the Bible. Study the vices and the virtues throughout the Bible. So a vice is a morally evil behavior, a sinful behavior. A virtue, those are old-fashioned words that have kind of fallen out of style, but we should still use those. They're very, very appropriate words. A virtue is just a morally excellent behavior. And so throughout Scripture, you'll find examples of vices and virtues. In fact, you'll come across many different lists. They're vice lists or virtue lists, a whole paragraph. In fact, that's what we're studying in this little sermon series. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12 is a list of virtues that we're looking at. So let me give you some examples. And I'm going to read this passage to you, and then I'm going to see how smart you are. I'm going to ask you, is this a vice list or a virtue list, okay? So this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It says, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. That is a list of what? Vices or virtues? Vices. That's a vice list, okay? And so if you want to be like Jesus, you can take a list like this and you can say, okay, I'm going to repent or avoid those vices. I'm going to avoid those vices. Now, Jesus is perfectly virtuous. There is no vice in Jesus Christ. He's perfectly virtuous in every way. He's morally excellent in every way. And so if you will adopt the virtues, cultivate the virtues in your life, and avoid the vices, you'll become more like Jesus Christ. And here's a second passage that I'm going to quiz you with, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Listen to this one, and then you can tell me, is this a list of vices or virtues? It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are those vices or virtues? Those are virtues. And so if you want to become more like Jesus, you can take a passage like that and you can apply it to your life. You can say, I'm going to take one virtue at a time. I'm going to try to figure out what is love? What is joy? What is, from a biblical perspective, what is peace? What is patience? What is kindness? And really try to understand each virtue and say, I'm going to apply that to my life. I'm going to ask, Lord Jesus, please help me to be more like this. Now, just remember something before we move on, that we're not trying to become like Jesus so that we can make up for our bad deeds and God will let us into heaven if we're good enough, right? The only way that you can get to heaven is by putting your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. No matter how good you think you are and no matter how hard you strive, you will never deserve heaven. Because you're a sinner, you deserve eternal hell. Why? Because you've sinned against an infinite, holy God. And that's the penalty. And so we can't be good enough to make up for all of our bad deeds and our bad sins in order to earn our way into heaven, to atone for our sins. No, Jesus atoned for our sins when he died on the cross. And so we put our faith in him for salvation and forgiveness. And now we pursue Christ-likeness and we try to be obedient to God out of gratitude, out of love, because we want to serve God and because we love him and we want to please him. Amen? Does that make sense? So, study the vices and the virtues, and that's what we're doing in this sermon series. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. And we're going to see a list of nine virtues in this passage, and we're just taking them one by one and trying to understand what they are so that we can grow more like Christ. Verse 8, it says, finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life, that means, by the way, if you want to enjoy your life, if you want to have a great life, that's what that means. For the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And then here's the promise. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. And so let's do a quick review. And if you take your pen, and I want you to underline one at a time as we go through. Last week we looked at the first five virtues, and they're all found in verse 8. So let's just do a quick review. If you'll take your pen, and first one to underline is the phrase like-minded in verse 8. Underline like-minded. And what that means is to be a person of unity. Be a person of unity. And a person of unity is a person who makes every effort to get along and work together with church family. Now, Peter's writing to Christians who are living in the context of a local church when he wrote this letter. And so he's saying to the Christians, to the churches that are reading this together and studying this together, he's saying, guys, be like-minded, be unified, pursue unity, be people of unity. And so there's an implication here, isn't there? The implication is that if you want to be like Jesus, you need to be a part of a church. There are a lot of Christians who say, man, I love Jesus, I just don't have time for church. Man, I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church. You know, churches, you know, that organized religions, they're just, you know, so many churches are just messed up, bunch of hypocrites. Well, unfortunately, if you want to be a biblical Christian and a Christ-like Christian, you don't have to like the church, but you need to love the church and be a part of a church. Find the best church that you can find. You're not going to find a perfect one, but find the best church you can find and plug in and serve and give and be held accountable and be one of the church family. All right, but that's the first one is unity. Then second, underline the word sympathetic. This is the second virtue. In verse 8, sympathetic. Now, sympathy typically means to feel sorry for somebody who's going through a difficult time. But the biblical concept of sympathy is both positive and negative. It means to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. It's basically to feel what others are feeling, to get inside of their feelings and to feel sorry for somebody who's going through a hard time or to rejoice with somebody who's going through a good time. Be sorry for somebody who's going through a bad time. Now, the opposite, of course, is jealousy. Jealousy feels really good when somebody goes through a difficult time. And jealousy feels kind of bad on the inside, sometimes angry and frustrated when somebody prospers or somebody succeeds or somebody wins. So that's sympathy. Third, underline the phrase, love one another. Love one another. Now this one has to do with church again. Both of these have to do with church. They can only be lived out being like-minded or a person of unity. And this one, love one another, can only be lived out if you're a Christian living in the context of a church, if you belong to a church. If you're an isolated Christian, you can't even cultivate these two virtues. The phrase love one another is not the typical Greek word in the New Testament for love, agape. It's the Greek word philadelphos, which has to do with brotherly love. And so Peter is saying, treat each other in the family like brothers and sisters. Treat each other like family in the church. And so here's a definition of love one another. It means love your church family, or use your gifts and resources to help meet the needs of your church and church family. Use your gifts and resources to help meet the needs of your church as an institution and your church family as individuals, as you see somebody in your church is going through a time of need. And then fourth, underline the word compassionate. In verse 8, compassionate. Christ is compassionate. We're to be compassionate. That means to feel sorry or feel sorrow and concern for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. Feel sorrow and concern. Now, it's very similar to sympathy, which means to feel sorry for somebody who's going through a difficult time. But of course, sympathy also means to rejoice with those who are going through a good time. But compassion goes further than just feeling. Compassion takes pity and puts it to work. Compassion suffers alongside the suffering. Compassion says, not only do I feel sorry for you, but I'm going to get involved in your suffering and minister to you and help you and be there with you and walk through this with you. So we're to be people of compassion. And then fifth, underline the word humble. The word humble. Humility is seeing yourself the way God sees you. It's seeing yourself the way God sees you, as opposed to pride, which is thinking too highly of yourself. Humility is not thinking you're bad of yourself. I'm a nobody. I don't deserve anything good to happen to me. I'm not good at anything. That's not real humility. That's a warped view of yourself. It's just not true. Humility is seeing yourself the way God sees you. And so if you want to learn more about those five first virtues, you can go listen online to the first sermon. But we're going to move on this morning to numbers 6 and 7, the next two virtues. And so we're moving on from verse 8 to verse 9 now. And number 6, if you're taking notes, the sixth virtue to cultivate is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We're just going to look at two virtues today, forgiveness and then the next one. And then we'll look at two more next week. Okay, so verse 9, it says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this so that you may inherit a blessing. That may be the very best verse in the whole Bible on forgiveness. Even though it doesn't use the word forgive or forgiveness, it's a perfect definition of forgiveness. Not paying back evil for evil, but on the contrary, giving a blessing. Giving a blessing. So forgiveness is not feeling good about someone who has wronged you. Forgiveness is acting good towards someone who has wronged you, regardless of how you feel. Here's a definition for you. For forgiveness, it means to be kind to those who have wronged you. That's forgiveness. Be kind to those who have wronged you. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about forgiveness, misconceptions about forgiveness. Let me tell you 8 things that forgiveness is not. These are all misconceptions, misunderstandings about forgiveness. 8 things forgiveness is not. Number 1, forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a choice. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a choice. And so you might say, well, I can't forgive him because I'm still deeply hurt. That doesn't matter. You can forgive someone even if you're still deeply hurt by that person. Forgiveness is a choice. I want to ask you to do something. Raise your right hand. All right, that was a choice, right? That was a choice. It was an act of your will. Some of you chose to disobey the pastor. You said, I'm not doing it. Rebel, without a cause. You're like, I've got a cause. It's my cause is to annoy you. All right, so some of you did not do that, but those that raised your hand, it's an act of your will. Forgiveness is the same thing. It's an act of your will. It's a choice. It doesn't matter how you feel, God wants you to forgive. All right, number two, second thing forgiveness is not, it's not dependent upon the other person. Forgiveness is not dependent on the other person. In other words, you're not just to forgive someone if they apologize and make amends. You're to forgive even the unrepentant. You're to forgive even those who persist in behaving like your enemies. You're to forgive everybody, not just those who apologize. You say, well, I'll forgive you whenever you come crawling on your hands and knees and beg for forgiveness and pay me back. That's not what God commands. Forgiveness is not about the other person at all. It's all about you being obedient to your Heavenly Father. Forgive just as God has forgiven you. Number three, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Reconciliation is a restored friendship. It's a restored relationship. And that's not forgiveness. Reconciliation requires forgiveness. If you want the relationship to be restored, you have to have forgiveness. But forgiveness does not require reconciliation. Reconciliation requires forgiveness and repentance. Reconciliation takes two people both coming together and treating each other right and saying, I'm sorry, and what can I do to make it better? And I'll make sure to never do that again, and please forgive me. And it takes two people. Forgiveness just takes one. You can forgive someone even if you're not restored in your relationship with them. You can forgive someone even if they've never said, I'm sorry and I want to be friends again. It's not about them. It's about you. Forgiveness, number four, is not the same as trust. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. Just because you've forgiven someone doesn't mean that you need to trust them. Somebody hurt you deeply. Somebody harms you. Somebody does something seriously wrong to you. And you say, well, I forgive you, I just don't trust you. They say, well, you're supposed to forgive me. Well, forgiveness and trust are not the same things. You see, trust is earned. Forgiveness is free. Trust is expensive. Forgiveness is a gift. And I'll forgive you no matter what you do to me, but if you want me to trust you, you're going to have to be trustworthy. You're going to have to earn my trust. Does that make sense? You know, Jesus, one time he said, and I don't have this verse on your worship guide or on the screen, but in Matthew 10:16, Jesus said to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. You're not going to be wise as a serpent if you trust somebody who just hurts you deeply. All right, you need to let them earn that trust, build that trust up, okay? Number five, forgiveness does not mean hiding your pain. Forgiveness does not mean hiding your pain. So when you forgive somebody, you're not saying, well, it was no big deal. You know, I'm over it. You know, I'm not, it's okay. It's nice. You know, I'm fine. And just lying through your teeth, pretending like, you know, you're not hurt. Forgiveness is saying, listen, what you did really, really hurt me. And I'm still hurt. And I may never get over it, but I still forgive you. I forgive you. And so forgiveness is not hiding your pain, pretending like they didn't hurt you. Number six, forgiveness does not always mean hiding someone's sin for them. Forgiveness doesn't, and this is important because somebody may try to manipulate you into doing this. Well, if you truly forgive me, then you're not going to tell on me. No, not necessarily. Now, sometimes forgiveness does mean hiding someone's sin. For example, let's say that I say something in this sermon that really offends you. And so after church this afternoon, you call me up and you blast me over the phone and you curse me out and you say all kind of filthy things and you're like, I just hate your God. I can't believe I'm never going back to your church, blah, blah, blah. Well, forgiveness in that situation might mean me just letting that go and not telling anybody about that and just saying, you know what, that's just between me and you. And you just had a bad moment. You had a bad day. You were angry. I'm not going to tell anybody you did that. Sometimes forgiveness does mean hiding someone's sin, just keeping it between the two of you. But let's say that one of my neighbors molests one of my kids. And my neighbor says, well, man, forgive me. Please forgive me. Don't call the cops. Wait. Those are two separate issues there. Yes, I can forgive you. I can be kind to you. I can be kind to you, even though you've hurt us deeply. But forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean not calling the cops. You understand? You see, you're not only called to love the person who sinned against you, but you're called to love everybody. So if I hide my neighbor's sin and don't call the cops, I'm being hateful to my neighbors and to their kids. And so forgiveness doesn't always mean hiding someone's sin. Number seven, forgiveness doesn't mean not protecting yourself. Forgiveness doesn't mean not protecting yourself. For example, let's say that a husband, he just loses his temper and beats his wife and punches her and pushes her and hurts her deeply, physically. And so the wife, she's not an idiot. She says, well, I'm leaving. I'm moving back in with my parents. And the husband says, but God says you're supposed to forgive. Well, listen, forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't protect yourself. She can forgive him and still move out to protect herself. Or let's say that a husband is married and his wife cheats on him, commits adultery multiple times, and he finds out. And he says, okay, I'm moving out. Or you're moving out, but we're separating. And she says, but God says you're supposed to forgive. I'm sorry. Well, you can forgive and still protect yourself. That doesn't necessarily mean you should stay together in that same situation. Sometimes separation for a marriage is good, is necessary to heal the relationship. And so forgiveness doesn't mean not protecting yourself. Number eight, forgiveness is not simply avoiding revenge. Forgiveness is not simply avoiding revenge. Now, a lot of us think that that's what forgiveness is, and that's where forgiveness stops. That may be a worldly definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness means you punch me, I'm not going to punch you back. But that's not biblical forgiveness. If you go back to verse 9 in 1 Peter 3, it says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult. In other words, you're not taking revenge, but on the contrary, giving a blessing. Giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. So biblical forgiveness is not merely avoiding revenge, but it's going way beyond that to actually being kind to the person who has hurt you, to the person who has wronged you. You see how almost impossible forgiveness is without the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, reminding you, but hey, you're a sinner and I've forgiven you. And so you're called to forgive others who've sinned against you. There's a great example of forgiveness in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were wandering around in the wilderness. And Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, they got a little jealous of Moses. And so they started to criticize him because he married a Cushite woman. You never want to marry a Cushite woman. He did. And so they criticized him for marrying her, and they decided to rebel against Moses. And they said, you know, Moses, what's so special about you? God can speak through us too. Why do you get to be the leader, Moses? And so this caused God to get angry, and that's something you don't want to do, cause God to get angry. And so God instantly struck Moses' sister Miriam with leprosy, just like that. And the Bible says that her skin became white and flaky as snow. And so when Aaron looked over and saw Miriam with leprosy, Aaron freaked out, and Aaron said, Moses, please forgive her. And so what did Moses do? Now, he could have said, look, you got what you deserve. God did this to you. You want forgiveness, ask God. But Aaron said, Moses, please forgive us. And so Numbers 12:13 says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, God, please heal her. Please heal her. So Moses showed kindness. He didn't just avoid revenge. He showed kindness to the person who had wronged him. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke 6:27-29, Jesus said, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits you on the cheek, offer the other also. And if anyone takes away your coat, don't hold back your shirt either. And that means go the extra mile, do whatever it takes to avoid retaliation and revenge. And then Romans 12, 19 through 20, it says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. That's the reason why many times we take revenge, is because we think we have to balance the scales. And we have to remember, God is going to balance the scales. God's got good balance. He's going to balance the scales in His timing. We are called, though, to forgive. Verse 20 says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. In other words, you're going to make him feel really guilty about the way he's been treating you. And hopefully, your actions, your blessing, your love in the face of his hate might move him to repentance. And so forgive. You know, in our day and time, in our culture right now, forgiveness is a lost virtue. In our culture, if somebody hits you, you hit them back. Somebody says something mean to you, or you say something mean back. And our president, who I'm so grateful for many of the things that he's done, but he's not setting a good example, President Trump, when it comes to forgiveness. But he's got the mindset of when somebody insults him or criticizes him, he hits back twice as hard to teach them a lesson. As much as I respect our president, that's not the way that a Christian is supposed to act. What does it say? Don't repay insult for insult, but return it with a blessing. Pay them back with a blessing. These days, and I've talked about this before, some of you, this is a repeat, but what's very, very common in our days is that a lot of people, they're very, 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 very good about holding back their temper, no matter what somebody does or what somebody says, but they reserved the right to hit you in the face or to kick you in the neck if you cross the line in a few ways. Like, there are certain trigger words. You could say anything to me, but don't talk about my kids. Don't talk about my mama. Don't use that word. You can say anything you want, but if you use that word, that's it. I'm going to hit you in the... Listen, that's not biblical. That's not Christianity. We're called to forgive. We're called to return insult with blessing. Amen? Okay, the seventh virtue is edification. Edification. Why don't you give that word a try? Go ahead. One, two, three. Edification. Wow. Really good. Edification. Verse 10, that's probably the biggest word you'll say all day. Edification. Certainly the biggest word I'll say. Verse 10, it says, and by the way, verses 10 through 12 in this passage in 1 Peter 3 are actually a quotation. The Apostle Peter is quoting from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. So it says this, for the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So if you want to be like Jesus, you need to keep your tongue from evil. You need to avoid evil speech. To put it positively, you need to be a person of edification. Let me explain that word. When I was growing up in the church I grew up, First Baptist Youngsville, right down the road, we had a youth group. Our church, we're a family-integrated church, so we don't have a youth group, but I grew up in a youth group, and we got a new youth minister. We were always going through new youth ministers. We always ran them off. And so we got this new youth minister when I was a junior in high school, and as we would gather together for Bible study, we're just being kids, being teenagers, being high schoolers, being middle schoolers. We'd jar at each other and criticize each other and cut each other down. And so whenever our new youth minister got there, and somebody would say something negative to another person, he would shout out, edification, edification. We'd never heard that word before. We didn't know what that meant. So he had to explain it to us. And it comes from Ephesians 4:29. And the New American Standard Bible, New American Standard Version, uses the word edification. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So you should only use words that are edifying. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only what is edifying. What does that word edification mean? The Greek word is oikotame. And the word literally means to build up. Edification means to build up, and that's where a lot of modern translations translate that word. Instead of using the word translation, they just use the phrase build up. Build up. So To be a person of edification means only use words that build up. Only use words that encourage other believers to grow in Christ. Only use words that encourage non-Christians to pursue Christ, to be interested in Christ. And so, with the remainder of our time, let's talk about how to be a person of edification and how to get that tongue of yours under control, under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I studied the Bible for this sermon, I noticed that the Bible talks a lot about our tongue. It talks a lot about our speech because how many of you, your mouth has ever gotten you in trouble? I should probably see every hand in here. Yeah, certainly me. My mouth has gotten me, in fact, if I could just take away all the things that I've done wrong with my mouth, I'd probably be a lot better off than I am today. Had a lot better life. My mouth has gotten me in so much trouble. But as I studied this, I saw, man, there's a lot of different ways to sin with your mouth. And so what I found was, and I'm going to go through these quickly, but I found 15 types of evil speech in the Bible. 15 types of evil speech. Let me go through these with you. If you want to be a person of edification, you've got to avoid these types of speech. Number one, lying. Lying or deceitfulness. Not telling the truth. That's Colossians 3, 8 through 9. We're not going to read the verses. I just want to give them to you and then give you a reference. Number two is cursing or dirty language. Bad words. Curse words. Colossians 3, 8 through 9. Ephesians 5, 4. Number three, third type of evil speech is insulting language or criticizing language or demeaning language. Insulting someone. Cutting someone down. 2 Timothy 3, 2. James 4:11. Number four, fourth type of evil speech is gossiping. Gossiping. What is gossip, by the way? You can find that in Proverbs 11:13, throughout the book of Proverbs, really. Gossip is simply telling somebody else's secret, or it's talking about somebody behind their back. And then number five, slandering. Slandering, or slander. 2 Timothy 3:3. Slander is when you lie about somebody intentionally in order to hurt them or in order to get an advantage over them. You lie about someone. Slander. And then number six, sixth type of evil speech is complaining. The Bible says in Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining. Complaining about circumstances or people. And then number seven, seventh type of evil speech, arguing or quarreling. You know, the Bible says there's no place for arguing in the life of a Christian. Even when you and your spouse have a disagreement, have conflict, you should avoid arguing. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, with your brothers and sisters in the house, you should always avoid arguing. You can have a disagreement, you can have a debate, you can have a discussion, but you can't have an argument or a quarrel. Now, what's the difference between a discussion and an argument? Glad you asked. The difference between an argument and a discussion. In an argument, voices are raised, speech gets faster, you start cutting each other off, not letting each other finish their sentences, you start talking over each other, now you're both talking at the same time, louder and louder. Then you get frustrated and you start throwing out sarcasm, and then you start throwing out insults and start rolling your eyes and making funny faces at each other. And then you now start to lose your temper. And now you get angry and your adrenaline starts to pump. And this can manifest itself in a number of different ways. Your heart starts to beat faster. Your body gets hotter. Your face turns red. Your body might even start to tremble. So avoid quarreling and arguing. Number eight, triangulating or triangulation. Try that one out. Triangulation. You ever heard of that? This is the eighth type of evil speech, triangulation. You can find that one in Matthew 18, 15. You know what triangulation is? Triangulation is when somebody wrongs you. And so what you do is you go to a third person and say, hey, you'll never believe what old so-and-so did to me. Oh, they're I can't believe they did that. And so what you've done is you've taken a conflict between two people and you've involved a third person. How many of you have ever done that before? It's called triangulation. Matthew 18 says, when somebody hurts you, you go in person, in private, to the person who has hurt you, and you try to resolve it first between the two of you. Then if that doesn't work, then you go get a friend, and then together you go to that person and try to reason with them. So, and then it tells you more of what to do if that doesn't work. But you never involve a third person, if not necessary. Number nine, the ninth type of evil speech is flattery. Flattery. Romans 16:18. Flattery is whenever you tell somebody what they want to hear so that they'll give you something, so that you can get something from them. It's a form of lying or dishonesty. And then number 10, blasphemy or blaspheming. Blasphemy is whenever false teaching is a part of blasphemy, or taking God's name in vain, using God's word carelessly and disrespectfully. Blasphemy. It's whenever you text your friend and you say, OMG, yeah. 11, hasty speech. Hasty speech. That means you speak without thinking. Proverbs 18:13. Proverbs 29:30. And then number 12, boasting. This is a big one. Big one that is violated in our culture. Boasting. It's whenever you brag about yourself. And you see this in professional sports a lot. You see these guys just bragging and boasting about how great they are and spiking the football in the end zone and stuff like that. And that's worked its way into popular culture. And so a lot of people brag and boast about themselves. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and other passages, you shouldn't boast. You should only boast in the Lord. Only boast in the Lord. And then number 13, harsh words are to be avoided. Harsh words. That's whenever you're verbally abusive or when you express your anger. You get angry and so you raise your voice and you yell and scream or holler at someone. Harsh words, Proverbs 15:1. And then number 14, retaliating speech. Retaliating speech. 1 Peter 2:23, that's when you return insult for insult. Somebody insults you, so you return the favor. Retaliating speech. And then number 15, mockery. Mocking speech. That's when you make fun of somebody. At their expense. You know, especially guys, we like to poke fun at each other. By the way, how do you know when another guy thinks you're cool? He likes you. Well, he makes fun of you. Hey, fatso! What you doing, boy? Boy, you got a big nose. That's the way us guys say we like each other. Boy, you got a big head, man. Where'd you get your hair cut? You know, and we make fun of each other's everything. You know, you don't see girls doing that to each other. Girls don't treat, so guys, that should tell you about the way you should treat your wife. Don't treat her like she's one of the guys. All right, girls don't necessarily like that nearly as much. But mockery is whenever you insult somebody and they're not having a good time with you. You're having fun, but they're not. Okay? And so if you want to have Christ-like speech, be a person of edification, then avoid those. Now, we're not finished. Now let's talk about Christ-like speech. As I studied through the scriptures, man, I found lots of examples of Christ-like speech. Let's look at 15 types real fast. We're going to fly through these. 15 types of Christ-like speech. Number one, we talked about edification, edifying speech. Ephesians 4:29, only use words that build others up. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Number two, gracious speech. Gracious speech, Colossians 4:5-6. That means to have gracious speech means to be courteous. It means to be polite and well-mannered. It means to be kind and considerate. In other words, be very careful with your speech not to hurt or bother others. Courteous, gracious speech. And then seasoned with salt, number three. Your speech should be seasoned with salt, it says in Colossians 4:6, Colossians 3:17. In other words, what does salt do? Salt makes people thirsty. And so you should talk in a way that makes people thirsty for what you have, a relationship with Jesus Christ. You should talk in a way that makes people thirsty for Jesus. And then number four, ready to give a defense. Ready to give a defense. 1 Peter 3:15. Your speech should always be ready to give a defense. In other words, when somebody asks you about your faith, why do you believe what you believe? You should be able to say not only what you believe, but why you believe it. Number five, your speech should be evangelistic. Evangelistic. Acts 1:8. Always looking for opportunities to share your faith. Always looking for opportunities to share your faith, to lead others to Jesus Christ. Number six, your speech should be thankful. Ephesians 5:4, thankful. You should always be very, very thankful to God and to people in your life who bless you. Always be a very thankful person. Thank you should come out of your mouth a lot. And then number seven, gentle speech. Your speech should be gentle. Gentle is the opposite of harshness. Harshness is whenever you handle your anger by raising your voice and hollering at somebody. Gentleness is even though you're angry, you stay calm and kind, even though you're angry. That's gentleness. And then respectful speech. You should be respectful. 1 Peter 3:16, that means talk to every person as if they are very valuable and very important. Every single person you talk to, whether it's a waitress, whether it's somebody who works underneath you at work, whether it's a child, your spouse, a brother or sister, speak to everyone as if they are important and valuable. Don't speak in a demeaning way, a diminishing way. Number 9, restrained speech, calculated speech. Proverbs 10:19, your speech should be restrained or calculated. In other words, as a Christian, you should choose your words, what? Carefully. Choose your words carefully. Number 10, your speech should be honest and truthful. Always tell the truth. Ephesians 4:25. Number 11, your speech should be encouraging. I love this one. Man, as Christians, we should be encouragers. Be an encourager. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. The Greek word for encouragement is parakaleo. And it's multifaceted, what encouragement means. It can mean comfort. Comfort people with your words. Exhort them. That means to strongly urge them. It means to cheer someone up or inspire someone or motivate somebody or spur them on or to embolden someone. Be an encourager. And then number 12, forgiving speech. Forgiving speech, the opposite of retaliating. When somebody says something mean to you or does something mean to you, you don't respond by saying something mean to them or about them. Respond with a blessing. And then number 13, that's, by the way, 1 Peter 2:23. Number 13, teaching. Your speech should be teaching. The Bible says in Colossians 3:16 that we as Christians should be teaching each other. We're teaching each other all the time. What's God teaching you? What's God doing in your life? What lessons is God teaching you? And I'm going through this difficult time. What has God taught you about that? We should be teaching each other. And then number 14, admonishing. Your speech should be admonishing. The Bible says that as Christians in Colossians 3:16, we should be admonishing one another. What does that mean? That means warn each other of evil to be avoided. You need to stay away from that. Be careful about that kind of stuff. That's going to hurt you. Warn each other about evil to be avoided, or rebuke and correct each other. Rebuke and correct a fellow believer who is in sin. Now, let me just pause for a second. We're almost done, but I want to tell you one of my goals as a church. Here's what a healthy church looks like. A healthy church is the kind of church where people in the church can admonish each other. A healthy church is a church where people can admonish each other and not divide. So here's a question for you. Are you loving enough? Do you love your church family enough to go to them if you see sin in their life, personally, privately, and admonish them? Do you love your church family enough to do that? That's scary. It's risky. Do you love your church family enough to call somebody up on the phone, to take somebody out to coffee and say, I need to talk to you about something I've seen in your life? And here's the flip side of that. Are you willing to let others admonish you without you losing your temper and saying, I'm never going back to that church. God said, don't judge lest you be judged. You're totally taking that verse out of context. That's my goal as a church, that we could be that kind of church, that we could admonish each other. We need each other. And then finally, number 15, praise. Your speech should be praise. Matthew 8:10. And praise, not just for praising the Lord, but we should praise one another. I express approval or admiration. Compliment each other. Hey, well done. Good job. Man, you're really doing great. You're really good at that. Nice hair. All right, praising each other. So let me put it like this. This is what it means to keep your tongue from evil. I want you to make it your goal to have a missionary mouth. A missionary mouth. That means in everything you say and do, try to encourage other believers to keep pursuing the Lord and try to attract unbelievers to Jesus. Have a missionary mouth. Colossians 3:17, it says, and whatever you say or do, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then Colossians 4:5-6 says, act wisely toward outsiders, toward unbelievers. Act wisely, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Always talk in a way that makes people thirsty for Jesus. So God has called us to grow. He's called you to grow as a Christian, to become more like Jesus. And so that's why we're studying this passage, to learn what Jesus is like. And I hope you'll join us next week for the last part in this sermon series. We're going to look at two more virtues. And again, this is not about getting smarter. I want you to take these virtues and apply them to your life. Let's pray.